defying the expectations of the politically correct and in the media and the politicians by absolutely refusing today to wish you a happy birthing person's day. All right? Had you heard that that's what they want us to call? They don't want us to use the word mother anymore. They want us to refer to them as birthing persons. The insanity is out of control, and the inmates are running the asylum. Happy Mother's Day. It's good to see you this morning. Mike, come make the announcement.
I even follow that, Mike.
I leave the jokes to Bob Hope. And he's dead. Glad to have you with us today. Good to see a good turnout. Welcome to our visitors. If you've got your bulletin there, you'll see a list of the upcoming events. We have quite a few scheduled for the next few Sundays. Trust that you can be a part of it. And look forward to each and every one of them. We haven't heard from the Weisses in a while. And if you notice, they're scheduled for the evening service. So for those of you that may not usually come out on the evening service, we'd like for you, especially invite you to come out here, one of the missionaries that we support.
So, you know, a lot of people don't think being a waiter or a waitress is a good, meaningful job, but hey, it puts food on the table. I thought, you know, we'd have equal time bad dad jokes on Mother's Day. While some of you have gotten it, some of you are still wondering what I just said, and we will start with 559 for the beauty of the earth. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all four verses.
Higdon was sharing with me a prayer request as he came in this morning, and I said I'd give him a minute to share it with everyone before he leads us in prayer. So, Brother Higdon, would you share this?
Just wondering where Janet is this morning. She's fine. She had a little party for a granddaughter yesterday who is getting married later this year, and she is simply exhausted this morning. That's all there is to it. No other serious problems than that. So she sends her best wishes, and hopefully will be back with us next week. The thing that concerns me, as a Canadian citizen, first of all, is I watched an item on YouTube last night. Now, you've got to watch what you're watching on YouTube. But This particular man is a Christian man who puts it up there, a strong supporter of John MacArthur. He's been following events in Canada. Two pastors, can't give you their names because they're Polish men, couldn't even pronounce them, but they have started churches up there, and they've been holding services. The rule in Canada right now, for churches anyway, is that you cannot have more than 10 people in the church at any given time. Doesn't matter if the church can seat 1,000. If you've got more than 10 people in there, you're in trouble. The police raided one of the services of one of these men just a week or so ago. It upsets me, it really does. Sorry about that. You know, I'm a bit more emotional these days. And the pastor threw them out of the church. So you don't interrupt a worship service. So that's why I'm not interrupting it for long. But anyway, he said, you can come and talk to me during the week if you want, but don't interrupt the service. And anyway, I thought at that time, there's going to be trouble. So sure enough, yesterday, I think it was yesterday, or maybe, not quite sure, anyway, it was in the very near recent future, there was trouble. These two men were driving home in a vehicle on a what you would consider to be an interstate in Calgary. I lived in Calgary for 15 years, I know it quite well. When five police cruisers, no less than five, pull them over, haul the two men out of their SUV, clap them in handcuffs, hand and foot, drag them in the rain along a highway, and took them under arrest because they'd had more than 10 people in the church. Now, you can have more than 10 people in the liquor store, more than 10 people in the supermarket, whatever you want to do, that's okay, but not the church. This, to me, is no less than persecution of the church, particularly. I'm a Canadian citizen, as I said. Right now, I'm ashamed. I'm also a citizen of glory. I came to know the Lord in Calgary. That was the place I got saved. And I'm thankful for Canada, and I still love it. It gave me a lot of chances, a lot of places to work and everything else, and I love the country. Still do, always will. But I am totally ashamed as a Canadian citizen of this. So all I'm asking for, really, and I don't want to take pastor's time and turn this into a big prayer meeting, but I would ask you to pray for these two men during the week. The other area near Edmonton, there's another church which they have shut down, built a barbed wire fence around it because more people were meeting there than were allowed. I guess now they're meeting in the woods like they used to do in Russia. That was what these two men said. You're a bunch of Nazis, communists. You. I've seen this happen in Poland. I never expected to see it happen in Canada. What I would also say for us too is to take it as a warning.
Yes.
It can happen here. We may not think it could. We have the freedom to meet and everything, and thank the Lord for that. But why, we need to pray for these men and pray for ourselves. Right. I'll shut up now.
Okay. Well, why don't you go ahead and lead us in prayer?
Okay.
Pastor
George.
His name is Arthur Pawlowski.
Pawlowski. Okay.
Thank you.
Appreciate that.
Gracious Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to bring these matters before the church, which you have told us to do. And Lord, we pray for these brothers, Brother Pawlowski, and at least one other man that was with him, I know, were carried away in handcuffs. Lord, we know that when people persecute the church, they persecute thee. We know that you won't take that lying down. So Lord, we just bring this situation before you. Pray for Canada. For its freedom. It was a place of freedom, a place of opportunity, and we thank you for that. As is America. And Lord, we pray for the USA too, that this will not spread here, that there won't be those here who would take that same opportunity to try to bring in these draconian measures against your church. Father, I've said enough. You know the situation. Pray for the service this morning, for our pastor as he brings the message. Give us attentive hearts, Lord, and may the Holy Spirit speak to us clearly. We ask this in Jesus' name. For his sake.
Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And we do rejoice that we do have the right to meet today. And we have a special treat. It's going to be special for some of us, more special for some of us than maybe for others. But our granddaughter is here today, Austin, and she wanted to do a special surprise for her Grammy for Mother's Day and sing a song. And so she's here to sing about Jonah from the Patch the Pirate series, and her and our daughter Brittany's going to play for her.
Meanwhile, on our southern border, we have 4,000 people stuffed in buildings meant for 250. So the hypocrisy is and we use science to make our decisions only when the science is politically correct. 439. Thank you, Austin. That was wonderful. I vote for you to be the new song leader. 439, Molding a Masterpiece. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all three verses, Molding a Masterpiece.
Twice as caring, every time.
And over to 635. Sorry, probably shouldn't have told you to stand on that one because normally you're seated, but you needed to stand. So 635. Lord bless our home. This is only two verses. This is our offering hymn. We'll sing both verses. 635. Lord bless our home.
Solving but the gift and the giver, your glory and your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you.
Thank you, ladies. Just unplugged my microphone. Hang on. Did everybody get an outline that wants one? If you didn't get one and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can get one to you. Okay. Anybody need one? Everybody got one that wanted one, huh? All right. Roll back the calendar a bit. Big bit. Summer, 1976. I come home from my freshman year in college. My brother had turned 16 just a few months before, had gotten his driver's license, and he was shopping for a car. And he was excited to discover that in a town not far from us, a fella had a car that he wanted for a little less money than he thought he'd have to spend. So Dad took him over to look at the car and to drive it around. And he came home with his first car. Black 1969 Chevy Chevelle SS. I can see the envy in some of your eyes. Okay. Some of you guys remember that car. Classic muscle car. A little bigger than a Mustang. Competed actually with the Dodge Challenger, the GTO, Pontiac GTO, the Plymouth Barracuda. That class, all right? Awesome car. The shine of new car ownership, of course it was, you know, a few years old by then, but the shine of owning a new car began to tarnish just a little on the way home when the muffler and tailpipe fell off. He hadn't gone far, so he didn't have to wait too long for it to cool sufficiently that he could pick it up and throw it in the trunk and drive it on home. Driving home in a car then that would have passed no noise ordinance anywhere, ever, okay? He got home with it. That evening, he and I crawled up under the car, got the muffler strapped back on, and used literal baling wire to rehang the tailpipe, and it was good to go, right? Now, again, the excitement over having that car waned a little further about the second time he filled it with gas. Okay. Now, he wasn't too surprised at the gas mileage. He was getting about 9 miles to the gallon, which is about right for that car and that engine in that day. You know, it was a big V8. It was about right for that vehicle. And so that's about what he expected, the 9 miles to the gallon. Most of us would not be happy with that today. What bothered him the second time he filled it is that he bothered to check the oil and discovered he was nearly 2 quarts low. Right? That vehicle was burning enough oil that he had to add a quart of oil every other time he filled the gas tank. Okay, or about every time, actually, because if he let it get much below a half a tank, he's going to need more than a quart of oil. So that means he was adding a quart of oil about every 100 miles. Okay, now that did not add a significant amount to the cost of operating the vehicle, but boy, was it annoying to have to pop the hood, get up under there, pour oil in every time you stop for half a tank of gas. He owned the car for about a year. But the point I'm making is that the joy of owning this new car that promised him such freedom as a 16-year-old who was heading into his senior year in high school, that he was always the youngest kid in his class, but brought with it its own kind of bondage. Okay. And that's kind of a definition of a mixed blessing, and that's the title of my message today, is mixed blessings. And I'll confess that Mother's Day messages are tricky because for years I didn't preach anything on the theme of Mother's Day, and I may give it up again soon. You may ask me to give it up again. But Mother's Day is a bittersweet time for many. In any gathering like this, we're going to have some who always wanted to be a mother and aren't. We're going to have others who have outlived one of their or more of their children. And others whose mothers are already passed. And then there are always maybe one or two where their mothers are getting ready to move away. Won't mention any names, but But it can be a little bittersweet. And the text I've chosen for this today is a bit risky, because what I'm basically doing is kind of embracing the bitter part of it and acknowledging it and then moving on from there. All right, because this is a passage in 2 Kings that Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Kings, is a commentary that I really enjoy. I don't always agree with him, but he's really good. He calls this particular narrative the sad and the glad of God. And our text this morning is going to be from 2 Kings chapter 4. And we will pick up in verse 8 in a moment. I'll read this in small sections as we go. Let's pray. And Father, we ask that you would bless our study in your word this morning as we consider mixed blessings as it relates even to motherhood. And Lord, we pray that you would instruct our hearts from our study of your word, and may it in fact bring encouragement rather than discouragement and joy rather than sorrow, while acknowledging that many do grieve. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first section of this text I'm going to call mutual grace, because there are three main characters involved that demonstrate grace. There's, first of all, the grace of an unnamed woman. There's the grace demonstrated by the prophet Elisha. And then there's the grace demonstrated by God in this opening paragraph, in the opening portion of this text. There came a day when the prophet, this is back in the day of Elisha the prophet. Elijah has already passed from the scene. He had trained Elisha. Elisha has taken over and has been ministering now for some time. And there came a day, and it just starts now. That's how the text begins. Now there came a day. We don't know when in the life and ministry of Elisha this took place exactly. But there came a day when he passed through a town called Shunem. Now Shunem was a little town located about 15 miles, if you can picture a general map of Palestine in your head, about 15 miles southwest of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. All right? Puts it between the north of Jerusalem, south of the Sea of Galilee. It puts it just about 5 miles southeast of a little town that becomes prominent in the New Testament called Nazareth. All right? That's the region. It's in the region that will be known in the New Testament as Galilee. It's on the east end of the plain of Esdraelon. It's on the south side of a hill, the hill that was called Moreh. So that's where Shunem was located. And we find in the opening two verses, or three verses, the grace of the Shunammite woman, as she's referred to. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there." So we see her grace being demonstrated here. First of all, we note that she was an important person. She was an important woman. It's prominent. The King James translates that word as great. I think it's interesting that while as she was of at least regional significance and influence, that we never know her name. Her name is never mentioned in the text. I think it's probable that her prominence was both financial and political or social. She had a prominent position. I think we can probably assume, as we'll see as we go, that it probably means that she held an important post in the national government, which is a little surprising given that the government in Israel at that time was under the control of the dynasty of Omri. The wicked King Omri had a spectacularly evil son whose name was Ahab, and Ahab had a son whose name was Jehoram, and he's the king right now in this context. And this is a woman who was prominent in that socio-political context. She was an important woman there. But we also find in this that she was generous. When Elisha came through the region, she provided a meal for him. And that sounds like it became a standing invitation. So whenever he came through, come and eat with us. And that was really not typical of the way people treated Elisha in that culture. Elisha was not popular among the socio-political upper crust, and in general, he was not a popular guy. He was, like Elijah, he tended to confront the king. The king didn't like him. He didn't like the king. In a previous chapter, the king came to see him wanting some help, and he said, you know what, the only reason I'm even talking to you, Elisha said this to the king, the only reason I'm even talking to you is you brought Jehoshaphat with you, who was the king of Judah, and he was a relatively godly guy. And Jehoshaphat was going to help the Jehoram in a particular endeavor, and Jehoram wanted Elisha's influence. He wanted him to go to God on his behalf, and he says, you know, I wouldn't even talk to you if you hadn't brought Jehoshaphat along. This is the kind of relationship Elisha had with the king. And here is a prominent woman who was generous and treated him in a way most didn't. Certainly most in this kind of a position didn't. And then we find she was also godly. Now, I can't say for sure that this was true from the first point of contact, but after a few visits, he's already established a pattern that he's coming to eat there, that she spoke up to her husband and said that she could perceive that this was a holy man, truly a man of God. And she was willing, unafraid, to be identified with this man's ministry. There's some risk involved in that. We see that today. There are a lot of businesses afraid to speak out for a conservative, or let alone a godly point of view, because they're afraid of the blowback from the political left and the social left in our world today. This woman was not afraid of that. Evidently, this was also true of her husband. He's more of a bit player in this. She's the prominent one. He's supportive. She asks him if it's okay for us to build a room on the roof of our house so that when he comes, he'll have a place to stay. We'll build a room and furnish it for him. It was evidently sufficient space for his servant, his protege Gehazi, to stay there with him as well, as we will see as this goes on. This was the first ever prophet's chamber, and churches today get the name and provide a space like that from this text of Scripture. Right? This is where that whole concept comes from. We will find also, when we get to the 13th verse, another characteristic of her that is that she was content. I'll say more about that in a moment. She was content. She was happy with, she was satisfied with her life as it was. That's the grace of this woman. Then we see something about the grace of the prophet in verses 11 to 13. One day, Elisha, came there and turned in to the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army? And she answered, I live among my own people. Now, the story doesn't say how long Elisha had accepted her hospitality before this portion, this part occurred. He'd eaten with them several times. This is probably not the first time he stayed over in this room that they had prepared for him. Some time has passed since their first encounter, and he shows his gratitude. He was grateful. He appreciated the aid she provided, and I think while the text doesn't mention it, he was surely aware of the potential damage to her family's socio-political status by affiliating with him. This was not an affiliation without risk for her. That she was willing to let him stay there and be connected to him. He was a prophet in a nation that was still given over to Jeroboam's Baal cult and still steeped in Ahab's Baal worship. And so the worship of Yahweh was not mainstream in Israel at this time. So we also find, secondly, that he was generous. I think it's interesting, one of the interesting sub-notes in this is how much in this account Elisha's interaction with this woman is indirect. He tends to do everything through Gehazi, mostly. In fact, when he sends Gehazi to get her, bring her up there, and then he speaks to Gehazi and says, tell her this. Well, it's almost like he's using Gehazi as a translator, but that's not the case. They're certainly speaking the same language. I think it's probably that he was training Gehazi. He was his protege, and he was intentionally involving him in the ministry. And so as he brings the woman to him, Elisha tells him, ask her, what can I do for you? He offers to speak to the king for her on her behalf. Now, you say, well, what good could that possibly do? Again, back up to the previous chapter. What had happened when Jehoram came with Jehoshaphat to see Elisha, and Elisha said, you know what, I don't even want to talk to you, but since you brought Jehoshaphat, I'll listen. The king said, we need to go to war against the Moabites. Jehoshaphat has agreed to help. I'd like you to intercede with God on our behalf so that we will succeed against the Moabites. And Elisha did that. And God granted them victory. And so right now, the king owes Elisha. He's in Elisha's debt. And so is the captain of the army. Because they succeeded. They won a great victory fairly recently because of Elisha's willingness to aid the king. What he's offering to do is call in that political chip, cash in that political favor that he's owed for this woman. This is a significant offer. What would you have me do? Would you have me speak to the king on your behalf? Would you have me speak to the captain of the army? Doing either of those is part of what implies the socio-political stature of this woman, because the implication is he's offering to request for her a boon from the king, a promotion. And I think that's also revealed somewhat in her reply. Basically, her reply should be taken as a negation. She's not interested in that. What we see is an interesting situation in which a prophet is trying to do something for someone who really doesn't need anything. And he wants to know, what can I do for you? And she says, I don't need anything. When she says, I dwell among my people, I think what she's saying is, I don't want to move to Samaria. I don't want to move to the capital. I'm not interested in a promotion to take me away from my people. I don't even want a promotion that's going to elevate me such in my own hometown that people will stop thinking of me as one of them and start as one of us and start thinking of me as one of them. Right? I dwell among my own people. I'm satisfied with what I have. So what does he do? Well, Gehazi suggests something. And acting on Gehazi's suggestion, he asks, and he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, truly, she has no son, and her husband is old. So he hints, maybe she'd like to have a child, a son. That's a big ask. But Elisha is bold, and acting on that possible, what Gehazi hints at, Elisha promised her in verse 15 and 16, he says, call her, and when he called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, at this season next year, you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. Don't lie to me. And then, in the next section, we see the grace of God. Stated very simply, this momentous occasion simply says, in the classic understatement of the narrator of Kings, the woman conceived and bore a son at that season, the next year, as Elisha had said to her. Just kind of, oh, ho-hum, what do you expect? That God would promise something he couldn't do. Right? Elisha had said that this would be the case. There's an interesting thing going on in the Hebrew text that's invisible in the English. A rather mundane expression, next year. You know how many times that expression shows up in the Old Testament text in the Hebrew? Three times. Only three does this exact expression show up in the Old Testament Hebrew. Twice right here in verse, in what verse were they? 14 or 15, in verses 16 and 17. At this season next year, and she conceived and bore a son at that season next year. The only other time that expression shows up is in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 10, when God said to Abraham, this time next year, Sarah will bear a son. And I think it's an intentional literary connection to that event that the writer uses this expression here. There are other examples of a barren wife conceiving that seems almost to be something of a theme through the Old Testament text. But you know, it's rarer than maybe you think, because when it does happen, it's rather prominent. The first time was the one in Genesis 18, where God told Abraham that this time next year, Sarah will bear a son. And the son that she bore was Isaac, right? Next generation, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, 20 years childless. And then God blesses them with twins, Jacob and Esau. The next generation, Jacob has kind of a soap opera marriage to Rachel, and seven childless years for Rachel before she has a son whose name was Joseph, and then later Benjamin, in which when he is born, she dies. The next time there is an account chronologically, the next time that there is a barren wife who God blesses with a child is a woman who is unnamed. The only time other than this one where the woman is unnamed, her husband's name is Manoah. And God blesses them with a child whose name was Samson. And at about the same time, chronologically, it's easy to miss because the chronology of Judges is not consistent. It's easy to miss that these guys were contemporaries. Samson's probably a little ahead of the next one, but the next one that comes along is about the same time. It's when Hannah and her husband Elkanah are blessed with a son named Samuel. Samuel and Samson were contemporaries, or very, very close to contemporaries. And then there's this story. Okay, so between the three generations of the patriarchs and the Samson-Samuel accounts, about 700 years pass. And it's about 200 more years pass before this event. And you know when the next one is? It's the last one in the biblical record when Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah are told that they will have a son who will be named John. And we know him as the Baptist. That's it. This is the only one in the biblical record where we don't know the name of the husband, the father. We don't know the name of the mother, and we never know the name of the son. It's the only one where the child does not go on to become a significant individual in the history of Israel and God's people. The only one. Probably not as commonplace as we might think. But she has this child. Verse 18 opens up with a rather vague statement, when the child was grown. Okay, so how long was that? We don't know. However, the word translated grown here is exactly the same word translated prominent or great, describing the mother earlier in the text. Exactly the same Hebrew word. It probably means he has at least reached legal age of 13. It may mean he had reached his majority at age 20. A couple of aspects make the older age a little unlikely, but we don't know. The point is, he's not just a baby. He's not just a toddler. She's had years with this son, training him, getting him educated, and he's grown sufficiently that he's out in the field with his father rather than at home with his mom at this time when what happens next is described. The day came. He went out to his father, to the reapers. He said to my father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. He died suddenly. Now, the fact that a servant carried him back and he sat on her lap makes me think he's probably toward the lower end of that age range, probably more like 13 or 14 than 20 or 25. It'd be a little awkward if that were the case, but I don't know for sure. but he died suddenly. We don't know what it was. He complained of a sudden severe pain in his head, perhaps an aneurysm. The father, who was old when the boy was born, didn't rush him back to his mother himself. He assigned a servant to take him there. But this was not a tragedy that struck when he was still a youngster. But you see the problem, don't you? God had given her a gift, and now he snatched it away. You know, had she never known, you know these thoughts are going through her head because she expresses some of this in a minute. Had she never known the joy of motherhood, she'd never experienced this anguish or this loss. I mean, before her son was born, she'd been content. Now she weeps in bitter distress, it says in verse 27. God's grace has suddenly turned to bitterness for her. So what does she do? She takes the body of her son and lays him in Elisha's bed. I don't know how best to interpret this, although I mentioned Dale Ralph Davis's commentary. I think he misreads this. He thinks it's to show blame, that she's going to hold the prophet responsible. It's all his fault. The God he served that she thought was loving and good has now proved himself to be just hateful and mean. And so he says, quote, she plopped her dead son on the man of God's bed, end quote. And then she rushed off to confront the prophet. I don't think that's the best way to understand what happens here. There's too much of what happens and what is said here that is a revelation of faith and confidence in God rather than of accusation. And when she gets there, she pleads with him. When she meets the prophet, we find her pleading with him, not throttling him, as Dale Ralph Davis might have expected, if this were the best way to read that. I think putting him in the prophet's bed was an act of faith. I don't think it was an accusation. And then she immediately prepared for a trip to see the prophet. Okay, verse 21, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. She called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. He said, why will you go to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, the New American Standard, I think, messes this up. She says, it will be well. It's in italics. I think they read into this a future tense because they know she's not really feeling real good right now. Back up just a bit. I'm getting ahead of myself just a little. But she told her husband where she was going. I need a donkey, and I need a cart, and I'm headed there quickly. I've got to go see the prophet right now. And he's a little puzzled. Why are you going to go today? The new moon are the monthly celebrations at the beginning of the month. And the Sabbaths, those are the dates that God had decreed in the law of Moses that Israel, that his people should worship. What this tells us is that there is a believing remnant in the northern kingdom of Israel who are still doing that. He didn't say the bull cult ceremonies next month. Okay, he didn't say the worship of Baal at the high places is next week. He said, why today? It's not the Sabbath or the new moon. Those are references to God's law about when Israel should worship. Apparently, they had a pattern already established of going to the prophet on those days for instruction and for worship. They couldn't get to the altar in Jerusalem because of political reasons, but they could still worship the Lord as best they could in this situation. And as I said, when she says to her husband, it will be well. I think we should just scratch out the italicized portion there that puts it in the future tense. It's the same Hebrew word that is used in the next verse, or used four times in verse 26, and interpreted in the present tense. The Hebrew word is shalom. We're familiar with that word. It means be at peace, or it is well. Everything's fine. That's a remarkable thing for this woman to say after laying her son down on the prophet's bed, laying his dead body down on the prophet's bed while she is in such anguish. She says, everything's fine. All is well. All is well. That's the way the King James treats it, and I think is much to be preferred. Now, she's placed her son's body up there in that roof chamber. She hasn't told her husband of his death. I think she's holding out hope that this death is temporary. That's really one of the most important lessons of this entire passage. For the believer, death and the grief of separation is always temporary. Always. It's easy to forget that in the anguish of the moment. But for the believer, death and separation is never permanent. Never. That's, if we don't get anything else out of this text this morning, that's what I want us to get. Because I think that's the whole reason this account is provided. Well, she traveled, we're told, as quickly as possible. Where was I? She told the husband, she said, "Shalom, it'll be well," or "all is well." She saddled a donkey, verse 24, and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you." So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. By the way, Mount Carmel's 20 miles away. This is not a trip to be undertaken lightly. She's almost certainly going to have to spend the night. You know, 20 miles doesn't sound like that much for modern transportation. But when you're going on a donkey, it's a long way to go. All right? Or even riding in a cart. It's a long way to go. And so she went as quickly, she traveled as quickly as possible. Now, a servant traveling in this way, traveling with this servant, we don't know exactly her status or how that might have been signified, but we're told that the man of God saw her at a distance and said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, there is the Shunammite." I don't think it's because he was used to seeing her driving furiously. That was another guy, one of the other kings, right, in Jehu. I think it was because she was probably either having a servant run along beside carrying a pennant, identifying her rank, or she was wearing robes of her rank, or her servant or even the donkey were wearing livery that signified her rank, for him to be able to recognize at a distance who she was. So he could tell. And so what the prophet says when he saw, "There is the Shunammite," verse 26, he says to Gehazi, his servant, "Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came near to push her away. I think, as far as I can tell, she pretty much ignored Gehazi. She may have answered his questions. She may have just driven right on by and waited until she got the prophet. Jewish interpreters think it's because she didn't like Gehazi and didn't trust him. We learn a little bit about Gehazi's sneaky side later when he tries to extort money from Haman for taking him to see the prophet, and he gets rebuked for that. I don't see any of that here. I don't think there's any reason for her to distrust him. I think it's more likely that she's just an important person and is in a hurry. She's got a lot on her mind. She's got to get to the prophet, and she just doesn't want to explain herself twice. All right. So she says, "Yeah, I'm fine," and keeps going. And she embraced the prophet's feet. And I think Gehazi was either offended by being brushed off, or he was afraid she was going to attack him, which under the circumstances would have been understandable if Gehazi had been aware of the circumstances, but I don't think he is. So she came to the man of God to the hill. She caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone. Her soul is troubled within her. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Which I think is a remarkable statement too. Elisha didn't know why she was there. He didn't know why she was there, and he admitted he didn't know why she was there. There are some scholars that insist that these stories about the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, are prophetic legends. They say they're not really historical events, that the narrator, quote, tries to enhance the fame of the prophet, end quote. I like Dale Ralph Davis's comment here. He says, if that were the case, Elisha's devotees did a lousy job here. The last thing you do if you want to enhance a prophet's fame is depict him as shrugging his shoulders as if to say, "Beats me," and admitting that Yahweh had hidden the whole affair from him. That hardly polishes the prophetic image and makes for poor legends, end quote. So Gehazi pushes her away and says, "Look, I don't know what's going on. Give her a chance to tell us, because Yahweh has not revealed it to me." All right? The Lord has not told me. This is an important point, too, and I've stated it three sub-points here. Elisha, admits he was limited in his knowledge. He didn't know everything. He was limited in his knowledge. He depended entirely upon God. He was limited in his knowledge. He was limited in his power. And he was dependent on prayer. Sound familiar? Is that not true for all of us? We are limited in knowledge. We are limited in power. And we are dependent upon prayer. This is not an account of some ingenious prophet who comes up with just the right thing to do. It's an account of a humble servant of God who admits he doesn't know what's going on and he trusts God to work as God himself sees fit. When he doesn't know what God is doing, he doesn't make up an answer. And then she begins to explain. In verse 28, she said, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" You understand, she felt betrayed. She hadn't asked for a son. She told him, "Don't lie to me." And now this feels like a lie. God gave him and he took him back. And it feels like God has lied to me. In the next section, I think we see eventual glory. Elisha said to his servant Gehazi, in verse 29, "Gird up your loins, take my staff in your hand, go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. If anyone salutes you, do not answer him. Lay my staff on the lad's face." The mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you," to Elisha. And he rose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them, laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, "The lad has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. Well, Elisha acted immediately. He understood this woman's distress. He was very sympathetic. He sent Gehazi ahead, told him, "Don't allow any delays on the way. When you get there, lay my staff on the boy's face." Now, I'm not entirely sure what to make of that, I'll admit. I don't know exactly what the purpose of that was. Davis implies it was because he didn't know what God wanted him to do and serves as proof that he held no mystical powers. Certainly, we understand that it proves the staff was not an agent of power, right? The staff didn't do anything for the boy. What happens is going to be as a result of prayer, not a result of the staff. There was no mystical power in the staff. Patterson and Austell suggest maybe it was to prevent the premature burial. If the staff is there, they won't bury the boy before he gets there. Because they're hurrying. They're not. It takes more than a minute to get 20 miles. He got there. He and the woman followed as quickly as they could. Again, some commentators think the fact that the mother didn't go back with Gehazi indicates she didn't trust him. Again, I think it's just a mom who drove 20 miles to get there is going to have a hard time making it back first. And Gehazi could outstrip them and get there faster. And so he ran on ahead. And she went with Elisha. I think it demonstrates her confidence in Elisha as the man of God. And when they get there, Elisha prayed fervently, beginning with verse 33. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him, and the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. I don't know what to make of some of that either, I confess. This is kind of strange. I suspect that laying out on the boy's body was, in fact, to warm the body up, which is exactly what happened, according to the text. And again, I don't know how to interpret some of this. I do think that implies the boy was bigger than a little kid for him to have done this. I don't know why he got up and walked around the house, went downstairs, walked around the house and came back, or walked back and forth across the house and came back. And I don't know why he sneezed seven times. There are some numerologists who want to make a lot out of that. I'm not willing to go there because the text doesn't. right? It doesn't say the whys of all these things. Dale Ralph Davis, who has a tendency to be a bit snide, he says, Yahweh's ear heard Elisha's cry, and the lad's nose recovered before his eyes did. Sneezes never sounded so healthy, end quote. When he's been dead all day, seven sneezes is a good indicator. That's going to be something positive. That's going to be exciting. And so he sent Gehazi to fetch the Shunammite. He never calls her anything else. And Elisha then restored the boy to his mother, having restored the boy to life. God had restored him to life. Elisha gave him back to his mother. Called the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, take up your son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. And we don't know what happened to either of them after that. They are completely absent from the rest of the account in Kings. That's the last word on the Shunammite or her son. Text says nothing. That's the whole story. I want to mention four lessons in application. I've talked about these as we've gone, but just to kind of codify it a little bit. First, with the gift of this child to this woman, we see that God delights to give good gifts to his children. He delights. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17. That God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I explained a moment ago that this story is unique. We never learn the boy's name. We never read of his influence, whether he became a great man, whether he became a crook. We don't know. We don't know what happened to him. But sometimes we make God's gifts more complicated than necessary. Sometimes a gift comes from God simply because he wants to give us something. And you say, well, I'm not sure I deserve it. If you have to deserve it, it isn't a gift. And there's none of us that deserve it. None of us deserve anything good from God. If we get what we deserve, we're doomed. We've said that before, but make sure we understand that. Yeah, we can point the fingers at some people that are more spectacularly wicked than we are, and we think, well, we're better people. But understand, we're all wicked. We're all sinners saved by grace. And if we get what we deserve, we're doomed. And when we get something good from God, it's because we don't deserve it, or it's in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it, and simply because God is good. And sometimes we overcomplicate it. Why did God give me this? I don't know. Maybe he just wanted to do something for you. Be grateful. Secondly, we see that God's ways are unpredictable. God's ways are unpredictable. Sometimes we call them mysterious. But basically what we mean by that is we can't predict what they're going to be and what their purpose might be. One of the things that we can note from this as a sub-point under the unpredictability of God's ways is one of the lessons we learn here is faithfulness. This woman was a faithful person that does not provide immunity from tragedy. Faithfulness does not provide immunity from tragedy. Now, I could state that the other way around. Tragedy in the life of an individual is not necessarily evidence of unfaithfulness. What did I do wrong? You know, we live in a sin-cursed world. And hurtful things happen. It's a part of our human condition as a result of sin. Not necessarily as a direct result of my sin. Remember what the disciples asked Jesus about the man born blind? Who sinned? Him or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus' answer was neither. It's not that neither one had ever done anything wrong, but that his blindness was not caused by anybody's sin. His blindness was caused so that I can demonstrate my power to you. The error of Job's friends was in assuming that Job was suffering because of some wickedness that he had hidden and he was unwilling to admit. Sometimes painful things happen because painful things happen. It's a part of our experience in this world. If for no other reason, it gets us ready for glory. It helps us cling a little less tightly to this world. Because I said at the beginning, I called this mixed blessings, and I submit there is no such thing as an unmixed blessing. You have never experienced an unmixed blessing. No blessing comes without the flip side, the potential for pain. Now, you may say, well, my salvation, that's not enough. Yeah, it's still, that's a mixed blessing. If for no other, there are at least two reasons why your salvation itself is something of a mixed blessing. Because from the moment of your salvation, you become more acutely aware of your sin and more disturbed by it. If you're not, then maybe you really didn't get saved. And another result of your salvation that's an uncomfortable result is it alienates you from former family and friends who aren't saved. And you bring about the, and it brings with it the enmity of the world, the hatred of the world. Jesus said, if you follow me, the world will hate you the way they hated me. They'll persecute you and think they're doing God a favor. Aren't we seeing that even today? The only unmixed blessings we will ever know are on the other side of the resurrection, when all of the negative stuff has been taken care of. And there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more death. Until then, every blessing's mixed. And faithfulness does not provide immunity from tragedy. Similar to that, but to make a slightly different point, position. Your rank, whether it's within the church or within the community, your rank provides no insulation against catastrophe. This was an important woman who suffered this great loss. But in her distress, where did she turn? She didn't go to seek out Baal in the high places. She didn't go to the altar, to the golden calf. She went back to the same God she found so perplexing. You know, when God's mercy seems to have turned to malice, all you can do is continue to clutch at the God you don't understand. And you understand, there's a simple word for that. It's called faith. And that's the third sub-point here. Faith can be defined as, this is one definition for faith, it's a pretty good working definition for faith, clinging to God when you don't understand. Faith is clinging to God when you don't understand. You know, faith is not the same thing as serenity, being at peace and serene. Faith is only verified in distress. If the only time you can be confident in your faith in God is when things are going well, it ain't faith. Faith is only verifiable when it's challenged. If it's only evident when you're doing well, then it doesn't mean a thing. A third lesson from this passage that I touched on earlier about Elisha is God's servants are merely human. God's servants don't have all the answers. There are some pastors who seem to think at least, that God expects them to have an explanation for everything and an answer for every trial and a solution to every problem. And there are some people in congregations who think that their pastor should have an answer for everything and a solution to every trial and an explanation for every problem. I think we all need to take note of Elisha's humility and learn to admit, sometimes I don't have a clue. Okay? It can be actually pretty liberating for me to be able to tell you that. I don't know. Yahweh has not revealed it to me, as Elisha said. Okay. God doesn't always inform me. I look at the news today and somebody says, what do you think's going on? You know, I don't know, because God hasn't told me. What he has told me makes the events of today rather predictable. I just didn't think they'd come so fast and so furiously. But there's something exciting about that too, when you stop and think about it, all right? But God's servants are merely human. But finally, and the most important point, as I mentioned earlier, I think the overarching message of this text is that separation is never permanent. Now, in this particular case, the woman got her son back almost immediately. That does not make her pain any less acute as she held her son while he died. She didn't know she was going to get him back soon. I think this account provides a kind of a preview of what God intends for all of us. Resurrection and reunion. You know, it's an interesting thing. You can get another lesson on that very same subject in the life of Jesus Christ. You have to travel forward another 850 years in time. You have to skip ahead to Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. But you don't have to travel very far geographically. All you got to do is go around the other side of the hill. And on the other side of the hill where Shunem was, on the north side of that hill, was a little town called Nain. And there came a day in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus walked into the village of Nain, N-A-I-N, and encountered a funeral procession, and he canceled the service. Because there was a woman walking along with her son on a bier. And Jesus raised her son from the dead and gave him back. Same basic geographic location, separated by 850 years. I think that's, I don't know that that's significant, I just think it's interesting. All right? Still about 5 miles southwest of Nazareth. But the point is that these are isolated instances intended to teach us the overarching principle that God can and will deliver his people from death. Even from death. And not even death can close your ears from the sound of his voice. He proved that when he called Lazarus from his tomb, right? Separation from loved ones in death, who are believers, is never more than temporary. And we know that in the resurrection we'll be reunited. In this sin-cursed world, as I said earlier, all blessings are mixed. But in the resurrection, no blessing will be mixed. We will know the fullness of joy in him. And then we can truly say, Shalom. All is well. Today we say that in faith, but there's a coming day when we will experience it in reality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from its study. We thank you for the examples you provide for us in the text. We pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged today by the faith of this unnamed woman who experienced great joy followed by great sadness, ultimately with a return to joy. And Lord, may we long for the day when we will see you in your glory, be reunited with loved ones who've gone on before, that we may rejoice together around your throne. In Jesus' name.